I was reading this week about the terrible floods that have hit the Midwest, where Deanna and I lived for several years. And people are losing their homes, and some have lost their lives. And I just began to think about all the devastating storms that have come in recent years. You remember, some of you, not all of you were even around, but Hurricane Katrina. You know, there were 1,800 people that died in that terrible hurricane. And the damage was $100 billion, with a B, dollars. And then just a couple of years ago, we had Hurricane Harvey that hit Texas, and some of our guys went out to provide relief and to rescue people. 89 people died, $126 billion worth of damage. So I guess I was thinking about storms, and I read about another hurricane that hit the Gulf Coast 50 years ago, 1969. Hurricane Camille. And I read a little vignette that I wanted to share with you. There was a little community called Pass Christian, Mississippi. And it was a small town. Part of it was 250 feet from the edge of the water. And on the day that the hurricane was going to hit, the police chief, whose name was Jerry Peralta, wrote his name down, drove out toward the beach. There were some luxury apartments out there called the Richelieu Apartments. And he looked up on the second floor, and there were 20-some people out there. They were having a hurricane party. Has anybody ever been in a hurricane party, really? And lived to tell the tale. So Chief Peralta called up and he said, "Hey, y'all, you need to get out immediately. You need to move because the hurricane is coming and it's going to get bad." And somebody yelled back and said, "Hey, you can't tell us what to do. This is our place, and unless you want to arrest us, what we're doing tonight is partying." Well, Jerry didn't arrest anybody, but he did try to persuade them to clear out because this was going to be a bad one. And they just laughed at him. And finally he said, "You mind if I take down the names of your next of kin?" And they thought that was a big joke, but he wrote them all down in his book. And then that was just about sundown. It was just after dark, and already the wind was whipping through the area. But by 10:15, the front edge of Hurricane Camille hit land. The wind speed was 205 miles per hour, and the rain came with almost the force of bullets. And the waves crested off the shore from 25 to 28 feet. So the next day, the reports came, and they said that the worst place that the hurricane had hit was a little community, a cluster of luxury apartments and motels in a community called Pass Christian. There'd been a three-story apartment building that was absolutely destroyed, and 20-some people had lost their lives. The only survivor was a 5-year-old boy who was clinging to a mattress. What would you have thought if I told you that story and Sheriff Peralta had not made some attempt to warn them off? I mean, he could have thought, and people do think this way, "Well, I don't want to impose my worldview on them. I mean, you know, my idea is you're going to die in a hurricane, but maybe their idea is right. I mean, it's your truth and my truth and everything." What if we had just said, "Yeah, well, they're adults. They got a right to live their life however they want to." Of course, they weren't all adults, right? At some point, you got to warn people, right? At some point in the body of Christ, we admonish one another. So the one another's is a series of commands that the New Testament has to help us know how we're supposed to get along, how we're supposed to love one another, what we're supposed to do to communicate and to have one another's backs and to encourage and support. There are 30 some that I've identified. There may be more. It depends kind of upon who you look at, who you consult. But last week, we began with love one another, which is the sort of the foundational command, the one another that all the others flow out of. Today, I'm going to talk about admonishing one another. And I want to look at what it really means to admonish. It's a word we don't use very often. I bet you haven't used that word ever. No, maybe not that long, but rather infrequently. So I want to talk about what it means and why it's important and who's responsible. And I want to also end up talking about the practice of admonishing one another. So we spent over 2 years verse by verse in the book of Hebrews. So this is obviously not a verse by verse. I am going to analyze some verses, but it's not going through a book of the Bible. But I think our theme this year is members of one another and building community together. And so I really want to share with you. So let's talk about the meaning of admonish one another. Well, the Greek word from which the English translation comes has at its root the word mind and a verb attached to that, to put something. So it really means to put in mind. So if I say to you, hey, why don't you think about this? What would happen if this occurred in your life? I'm kind of admonishing because I'm asking you to think, to analyze consequences, to review wisdom that you probably already know. So this word is sometimes translated admonish, but also warn. It appears sometimes as the word instruct, but I don't prefer that because this word admonish has the idea of a bit of a warning. You know, there's a little bit of an edge to it, whereas instruction might be just pure information, and that's not really what it is. Teach, yeah, exhort. The word counsel is sometimes used. In fact, there's a branch of Christian counseling. Many years ago, a fellow named Jay Adams pioneered a discipline of Christian counseling, and he called it nouthetic counseling. It's sort of morphed into what we now call biblical counseling, which I don't appreciate that title because it sounds like, well, every other kind of counseling is unbiblical, which is not true. But anyhow, biblical counseling, it comes from, nouthetic comes from this verb. It is, nouthetao is the verb. Nous is mind, and tithemi is to put the mind. So anyhow, correct even. The problem with this word, it seems to me, and of my talking about admonishing, is that we're so geared to not offend anybody. Now, our culture is just like hyper about this stuff. And it sounds an awfully lot like admonish one another means judge, condemn, tell people. And don't you not appreciate it when somebody gets in your face and tells you immediately what you're doing wrong? I mean, that's not the loveliest thing that happens to you in your day, right? So if that's what it means, nobody wants to do that. Well, some of you do. But few of you want to get in anybody's face. And no one wants to have anybody in their face. So if that's what it means, then I've lost you already. Well, next week, I'm going to speak about do not judge one another. And so I wanted to tell you that because you may discover next week that judging one another is not what you've been told. What does that mean? Well, it obviously, the command, don't judge one another, can't cancel out admonishing one another. The Bible isn't contradictory in that way. So let's tread lightly here, and I'll talk about more about what it means to admonish. But there, you got the bare bones. This is actually taking you from the actual meaning of the word, and then I'll show you. It does not mean to judge / condemn one another. Trust me on that. So why would it be important? What is the importance of admonishing one another? Now, these two fellas look like somebody's admonishing somebody. Doesn't that guy on the left look a little bit like Janelle? Just a bit. But Janelle is always a lot more pleasant looking than this guy. This guy looks like he's got a beef. Like, what were you thinking? Well, why is it ever important? Why would you ever take the time to sit down with another brother or sister in Christ and admonish them? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is negative and one is positive. What is at stake is pretty important. Spiritual maturity and spiritual danger are really what motivates admonishing one another. So let's look at the two passages. On the negative side, here's Paul. Now, remember the Apostle Paul has been Apostle Paul has been in Asia Minor, and he's convinced that he's going to need to go to Jerusalem, probably be arrested, and end up in Rome in prison, maybe even executed. So he's kind of doing a farewell tour in a way, and he spent 3 years planting a church in Ephesus. And so he's sailing on his way to Jerusalem, but he makes a stop off, and he calls the elders of the church whom he had appointed, and he speaks to them very kind of in a blunt way, but also there's a poignancy about it. And here's what he said: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, Paul says, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things. Perverted things is another way of translating that. To draw away the disciples after them. And he concludes with this: therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul's calling attention to his ministry, and he's saying, you know, for 3 years when I was with you guys, I didn't miss a day in which I pleaded with you, I warned you, counseled you, instructed you, exhorted you. And why was that? Because he knew that after he was gone, wolves would come. They would be in the garb of a sheep. Wolf in sheep's clothing, right? They would be people who, some of whom perhaps, rose up in the congregation itself. And they were not friends of Jesus. They would not be people who were trying to look after the welfare and the spiritual interests of this congregation. Instead, their motivation was dark, and it came from the pit of hell. And they were people who would twist the scripture and try to draw people away from it. And Paul says, that's why I was admonishing you guys all the time. See, this is a reason we admonish one another, because there is an enormous pressure in our society, ultimately from the enemy, to twist things up, not to tell the truth, to blur the lines, to say, hey, we're just trying to get along in this society. We need to flex a little bit. We need to compromise. Compromise can be a good thing, but not when it comes to God's word. Now, false teachers want to come in and mess with your mind, from there, your heart. It's very, very common for me to get questions that arise out of false teaching. Last week, someone asked me, is it true, because someone had told them this, that when you die, your spirit, the immaterial part of you, the spiritual part of you, will just lie in the grave with your body until the resurrection? And I said, no, that's true. That's not true. That's a lie. Don't believe that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So don't go for that, you know. It's been maybe, I don't know, a year or so ago, someone who used to attend here wrote me a series of emails just dialoguing about their newfound, exciting way of looking at things. And this person wrote to me, and I, you know, was trying to be polite, and I knew their story, the family story, and lots of pressure on them and issues. But ultimately, this person wrote and said, I have discovered now that it's not enough to believe in Jesus to be saved. You have to also speak in tongues. Straight face. I mean, I assume straight face. I mean, I think the person who typed this actually believed it and threw me a bunch of verses that had almost nothing to do with what they were talking about. I tried to admonish. This isn't just a matter of difference of opinion. You know, Christians, some Christians believe this and some Christians believe that. And, you know, we have freedom in Scripture to believe either one. We don't have any freedom to believe an error like this. This is heresy. People have died through the centuries because they would not bend on Christ alone. We are saved not by any experience, merit, or work that we ever could do or have done. It's all I have is Christ. So, you know, that's admonishing because there's spiritual consequence. It's the people that have drawn this family away are not our brothers in Christ, evidently. They are, they have polluted the gospel. They've twisted it to the point that it's not Christianity anymore. It's Jesus plus experience. And the experience is more important than Christ. And that is terrible that someone would do that. So I get riled up about it because fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and people will speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And that's what we're supposed to do, admonish. Well, all right, so now there's a positive side in terms of the importance of admonishing one another. And Paul said it to another relatively new church, the church at Colossae. And what's at stake is spiritual maturity. He says, him, meaning Jesus, we proclaim. Warning. Now, warning here is the exact same word as admonishing. He could have written admonishing here. The translators could have, rather. Paul wrote the same word and spoke the same word as recorded in Acts 20, where we were just looking, and this text here. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what we're trying to do, right? We're helping one another keep walking this journey toward Jesus. And we need one another to encourage and counsel and admonish and warn. To whatever degree that I have grown as a Christian since I became a Christian in my mid-teens, it has been solely through God's Word, but the Word of God as modeled and taught, warned, instructed by other Christians. I mean, how do we learn anything? We learn through the kindness and attention of others. You know, and not in my case, at least, and I suspect not in yours, not just people who, like me, are standing here preaching, but you know, I can remember an admonition which was for our spiritual maturity. Deanna and I had just gotten engaged. We were 20 years old, still in school, had years and years of education left to go. And I know people who knew us went, "What are you thinking? You know, you're 20." And so independently of one another, I assume, we had different people come to us. My wife is not here to hear this. And warn us, admonish us. They said, you know, you're engaged now, and be careful because premarital sex will wreck your relationship and will be a besmirch on the reputation of Jesus. And, you know, that was embarrassing a little bit, you know, but the people that talked to us loved us and wanted to help us. And it was good. I'm glad somebody got up their courage to say that. The pressure on, back then it was more, there was more culture behind it. Now there's no culture behind it. You're weird if you don't. But, you know, they wanted to present us mature in Christ. Over the years, there have been many people, friends and teachers and other pastors who've had an example and have had a word that have helped me grow in Christ. I think, honestly, the person who has been the greatest motivator, teacher, encourager in my life is my wife, without any doubt. I've learned more from her. She's been, she's helped me to become more and more the man of God that God wants me to be. And maybe that's the way it's supposed to work, actually. So I'm just saying, here's the importance of this. It's not in isolation. It's part of the body of Christ. It's part of the relationships we have, members of one another, and we admonish one another. Okay, so let's talk about the responsibility of doing this. And Paul talked about that in Romans 15, 14. Let's read that again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. So Paul's writing to the church at Rome, right? He's writing to a congregation. We spent 3 years studying Romans a while back. That you, plural, you yourselves, are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. I really wish that the translator, you know, I love the ESV, that's why I preach out of it. But once in a while, you know, this word ought to be admonish. It's the same word, and I, for the life of me, I'm not sure why they put instruct there, because most of the other translations use the word admonish. Anyhow, Paul says, I'm convinced that you are able to instruct one another. Now, the book I refer to, or the person who pioneered this nouthetic counseling, J. Adams, he wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. It's probably out of print now. I don't even know if it's around. But the title of the book was from this verse. So Paul says, you are able to instruct, you are competent to counsel, to exhort, to admonish. Who is this for? Well, it's for all of us. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for people who handle the Word of God for a living. Although, having said that, it's worth noting that this verse seems to hold out a couple of qualifications to be able to counsel, admonish, warn people. One of them is, he says, you are full of goodness. Full of goodness means that your inner life is pure, that you have a kind heart. It always amazes me because I'm not wired this way, and if you are, I'm not necessarily putting you down. Maybe I am. I guess we'll find out, won't we? If you take this personally and try to admonish me, I'll say, oh, okay. Anyway, I think there's a certain percentage of people who really like to get in other people's face and tell them how wrong they are and what they should do to be more like them. Sometimes I think that the people most likely to confront others are the ones least qualified to do so. And but having said that, some people are just wired differently, and they are a gift to the body of Christ, not what I've just described. But I had a friend years ago, a pastor friend of mine, And he and I were very different. We used to, we were close friends, and he's with the Lord now, but he used to say, you know, I just love to confront. And the first time I heard him say that, I thought, are you joking? You know, it's one of my least favorite things. But he did it in a way that was godly, and it was a gift to the church. And our relationship, he was a kind-hearted man. So maybe you are more wired and more able to say, can I just share with you, I may be wrong and off base, but let me just give you a little feedback. You even haven't even asked me for it, but could I just share this with you? And if I'm wrong or if I'm seeing this crazy and different, then you tell me. Maybe you say that in a humble way and out of a heart of goodness and kindness. I find it very difficult to learn from anyone who is condescending and prideful. And I bet you do too. I mean, you can learn from anybody, really. And it's a measure of your maturity, probably, and of my immaturity, that I would say that. But I just think that this kind of a heart that is filled with full of goodness is one of the prerequisites. You ought to check yourself. But having said that, if you're the kind of person who is a little shyer and not and more reluctant to do this, you might be telling yourself, well, I could never, you know, I guess I'm a sinner. I could never talk to them. And you may need to anyway. There's a storm coming, and they need somebody to warn them, and maybe you're it, even though you seem very reluctant to do so. The other, in the verse itself, there's another qualification. He says, filled with all knowledge. Now, what would that mean? Are they up on quantum physics, you know? Do all the people in Rome know how to speak Urdu and Tagalog and Mandarin? Probably not. You know, he's probably talking about they're filled with the knowledge of Scripture. In other words, it's a Christ-centered, Bible-based congregation. And these folks are saturated with God's Word. And so they are competent to counsel because they are humble folks who have a heart for others, and they're trying to live by the Scripture. They're not perfect. So I guess what I would say to you is that you are competent to counsel. How often would this command to admonish one another play out in your life? Paul said, remember, he said, every day for 3 years I admonished you. I would be very surprised if that were the case for anybody other than somebody who teaches the Bible regularly. And I'd be worried about you if you were able to say, yeah, I admonish people every day. I just admonish them. I look forward to admonishing somebody every day. I bet you don't, and I don't think you should. Probably for most of us, if you think about the idea of warning someone, and actually saying, my brother, my sister, I could be wrong, but I just really want to share this with you and ask you about it, and you can tell me I'm all wet if that's the case. That might happen very infrequently in your life. We're supposed to love one another every moment. That is a constant. That's the foundation for all of this. We're supposed to love one another. Occasionally, for most of us, occasionally admonish one another is how you love people. And so I just want to be real about this. This is not something that happens, probably not happens every day like Paul did. So let's speak quickly about the practice of admonishing one another. Acts 20 and verse 31 and following. I think that the Scripture gives us some broad guidelines about how are we supposed to warn, counsel, exhort, instruct one another. And I think the key words are humility, love, the Word, and actually music. So let's take a look at the humility side of it. And here's Paul again. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why was he Why did he have tears when he admonished them? What was that all about? Yeah, eye disease? Okay, well, I don't think so either. Thanks, Rod. Yeah. Just a suggestion, Why was he weeping when he admonished them? Well, because the stakes are so high. Because this is not a trivial matter. You don't admonish people about trivial things. And the person who says, oh, can I tell you a story? The first Sunday, I may have shared this before, but it kind of cracks me up and kind of makes me shake my head. The first Sunday that Deanna and I arrived, it was Mother's Day 2002, and I was just coming for a preaching gig, and I didn't know that I'd ever see you guys ever again. I was just the visiting guy. And we showed up, and I parked over there where I park my car now when I'm in the office. In those two spots, I just thought it's open, so I parked. Deanna and I got out of the car, and someone, and they're not here in this room any longer. The first words I heard from anybody in our church were, "You can't park there." And this individual proceeded to share with me why it was not allowed for me to park my car there. I don't know if he knew I was the visiting preacher or just some unsaved person on the way to hell looking for love, trying to find Jesus, wanting to hear a word from the Lord. I don't know. And I reparked. We reparked. We weren't supposed to park there. Anyway, I still park over here. Maybe that's what happened. Anyway, he didn't have tears in his eyes. And I didn't know him. I got to know him better, but anyway. So I think the importance of the stakes, these stakes are really high, and the fact that Paul knew that he was a sinner. You know, Paul, the older he got, became more and more, we see it in Scripture, aware of his own sin. He didn't become more and more full of himself. He became more and more full of Jesus and disgusted by his own sin nature. And finally, his assessment got to the point where he says, I'm the worst of sinners. And that's kind of hard to swallow. I mean, if there's probably the best Christian who's ever lived, or at least in the top five, present company excluded. No, not really. It was probably the Apostle Paul. I mean, and yet he thought of himself as a person who was capable of falling off the track and getting into trouble and needing God's grace every day and needing the Word of God. And I think you can learn from a person like that, humility. My doctoral program years ago, it was in the 80s, the 1980s, okay? So Peter Wagner was my major prof. Wagner at the time was probably the most influential writer and thinker and teacher about church outreach. I mean, he pioneered or at least popularized church growth. And that was it. That was the thing that you wanted to study. And I was a young pastor. And Peter Wagner, as far as I was concerned, walked on water. And now I realize he knew where all the rocks were and everything. But at the time, I thought, man, this guy, tremendous teacher. I think he's still living, still an influential guy. But he'd written a number of books. And so I was in one of the doctoral courses I was in. We were all pastors or missionaries or whatever. And Wagner came in, and he had kind of an impish smile, and he plunked down a bunch of papers, and it was the galleys of a book that he had just gotten back from the publisher, final review, checking things out, looking for typos and everything. And he thought he would ask our opinion on something. So he read a couple of pages to us. And some knucklehead in the audience, and it wasn't me, okay, raised their hand and said, well, Dr. Wagner, maybe you should say it this way, and maybe you should just take that part out and everything. And I thought, who does this guy think he is? He's talking to Peter Wagner, They're going to publish this book even if he just wrote his name, 30,000 times. And Wagner said, yeah, thanks. And on the spot, he changed his manuscript. And I thought, man, I can learn from a guy like this who's always learning, who has a humble heart. And I think that's all teachers, anybody who has any advice to give, better be humble and better be a learner. It doesn't go over well with the Lord or with anyone who's listening if you are a prideful jerk. And so that's why I think he had tears. Now, the next text I wanted to show you is a rough one to look at. What time is it? We got time. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, 2 Thessalonians is the letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him, admonish, same word, noutheteo is the verb, as a brother. This is a statement about the steps of church discipline. Most churches don't practice church discipline. We do, but I don't know that how well we do it, but we try. Church discipline is intended to help people who get off track, brothers and sisters, help one another to try to stay on track. And so it may be that somebody falls off the wagon and a brother or sister knows about it and is concerned for them. They've had trouble with alcohol or whatever, and they come near to them and they say, my brother, I see that you're struggling again. How can I help? Can I go to some meetings with you? Do you need to go through rehab again? And that's discipline. That's how you help somebody. And they say, I don't know what I'm going to do, but thank you. And then you help them. And that's the end of it. But sometimes in the course of church discipline, you approach somebody as an individual and you want to admonish, counsel, instruct, help. And they say, who are you to tell me anything? Forget it. So Jesus said, well, if this is a serious deal, it's a moral issue. It's not just they like to wear green socks and I don't like that. The procedure is to take two or three and approach with humility this person again. And then it all stops when he says, oh, okay, or she says, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have left my family that way, and I don't know what I was thinking. Can you guys ever forgive me? And they say, well, of course. Let's pray together, and let's work on helping you get it together. So that's the way church is. But it becomes progressively more serious the more a person says, hey, don't tell me what to do. I don't have to abide by your stupid rules. You're a hypocrite, and I don't want anything to do with your idiotic rules. Well, at some point, this happens. Anyone who does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him. In other words, don't hang out with him because he is, at this point in his life, he is besmirching the image of Christ. And yet, this is not the final step, see? This is a step toward, okay, maybe give him some distance and don't, maybe the loss of fellowship will bring him to his senses because we've tried approaching him quietly two or three. Paul says, don't regard him as an enemy, though, but warn him as a brother. So even here, there's a loving motivation. You're treating this person as someone you care about deeply. Love has got to come through here. I guarantee you, if you rebuke somebody, which is not one of the translations of admonition, it's hard to see that as love. The harsh, you are wrong, and I'll show you why. It may be an expression of love, but man, you got to work on your presentation a little bit if that's the way you do it. So even here where this brother has systematically said, and ultimately if that doesn't work, then at some point the church ends up saying to that brother or sister, look, you don't want to be part of us. You don't want to live for Christ. You've been denying the scripture. I guess you're just really not part of our fellowship. I mean, that's a rare occasion when it gets to that point, but that's the ultimate in church discipline. Well, here he's saying, we're not there yet. He's your brother. Love on him. Tell him you love him and you're praying for him and you want things to be better for him. And you know, you say it with tears in your eyes, that he's headed for disaster, or she's headed for, the storm is coming. It's going to wreck things. I think love has to be a prerequisite. This is how we practice any of the things that we do. One more that might surprise you just a little bit is one of the ones that Rod read earlier. It's Colossians 3. And he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you all. The word dwell means to settle down and be at home in. So may you, Colossian church, be saturated where the word of God is central and it is just washing over you. And it's the center of how you look at life. Let the word dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the word of God has got to be at front and center in our loving one another, and certainly in admonishing one another. So there are people, I remember years ago, one of the first baptisms I had in our second church plant, there was a large home in Temecula where we started the church, and we had 7 or 8 new Christians, all adults, to baptize in a swimming pool. And the folks who owned this house, they had a great big house, and they had a wonderful pool, and there was a jacuzzi over here. And we were 60 or 80 people gathered that Sunday afternoon for a baptism. And it was like a party to me. It was just the greatest thing, because they had just come to Christ. And so we ate together, we sang, we prayed. I got in the pool with these folks, and we baptized them. And over here, where the jacuzzi was, there are a couple of little boys playing, splashing around. One of them was one of my sons. And so into that festive day came someone to admonish me. And they told me that this was a solemn occasion and that I ought to control these children who are running wild and making all these distractions. And I didn't agree with that. I was not receptive to them, to be honest. I said, well, you know, when Jesus baptized, I bet there's little kids running around having a good time. This is a family. We ought to celebrate. The kids are not trying to wreck anything. They're just kids. And I was never like some pastors who crack down on their kids just because somebody doesn't like it. And I always felt like, okay, if you got a valid point, I'll deal with it. But if it's something silly, just based on your tradition or whatever your comfort level is, yeah, I'm not going to do anything but encourage it, you know. So I guess what I'm saying is the admonition that came was not out of the Word of God richly dwelling in them. And I wasn't mean back, but I listened and tried to be careful in what I said. But I said, you know, I really don't think this is a problem. They left the church over kids splashing in the jacuzzi. Well, that ain't the Word of God dwelling in you richly, friends. So don't do that. There's another part of this that I wanted to highlight. I wonder if you've seen this. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How are you teaching and admonishing? By singing songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So part of what the scripture teaches is that one of the ways we admonish one another, and it becomes a little bit more comfortable than one-on-one, is that when we sing worship songs, there is a teaching and admonishing element. You know that before we did our search, I wrote a kind of a position paper. The elders studied and prayed and on worship. And one of the things that I discovered, I learned so much from the reading and studying, that part of the function, not the only function of music, is to teach and admonish. And this is a key verse. It doesn't mean that every song we sing has to be deeply, deeply doctrinal. And sometimes the words of comfort may become simply like a child singing a song to Jesus. And those are wonderful songs. We should sing all kinds of songs. But if all we ever sang were fluffy, shallow songs and never exposed us to the truth of God's Word, then we're doing ourselves a disservice, and we're supposed to teach and admonish one another. And one of the ways we do that is through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we worship together. Okay, so how do you do it? You do it with a humble heart, with love, with the Word of God. And actually, I think there was admonition this morning in the songs we sang. There was certainly teaching. They were pretty heavily doctrinal, if you think about it. At least a couple of them were. And yet, I mean, I was sitting there, or standing rather, when we were singing All I Have Is Christ. And I pictured myself standing before the Lord. And it just reminded me that I got nothing that I'm bringing Him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And I felt so awesome that I have a Savior, and that He is righteous, and that I never will be, other than the righteousness that He has given me. And one day that will match one day in heaven. But anyway, I that was a song of great comfort to me, to be frank with you. Where do we go from here? Admonish one another. Oh, gosh, last time I looked at my watch, it was 13 till. Isn't it interesting that I actually do look at my watch and don't care anything about it? Where do we go from here? Well, where we don't go is for me to say, all right, ready? Everybody, admonish one another. You know, before you leave today, admonish somebody. You know, pick a person and admonish them. You know, I think that would be, well, then I'd have to preach on do not give one another a knuckle sandwich or something like that, you know. This is about community. And so to focus on this one command as if it is independent of being together, it would be wrong. My word of application would be, if you're not in a relationship with other Christians where you express your friendship and your love for them, then you probably have no business trying to be an admonisher anyway. We admonish out of community. We admonish out of love. We admonish out of having had one another's back. If that is not occurring, you need to be in a group. You know, you need to come to a Bible study, be in a Sunday school class, and be in community where there is this exchange, where it's fellowship and it's not a formal thing. So my word of application to you is, as we love one another and as we admonish one another, that comes out of the community that we're trying to build with one another. So having said that, admonish one another. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for a hard word to deal with. It's not easy to talk about this, but it's far easier to talk about it than it is to do. Give us loving sensitivity and kindness, and yet the courage, if a brother or sister is standing in the path of the storm, if something is about to sweep them away, if there are dire consequences from bad choices, help us, Lord, to love one another enough to at least say, maybe you should think about this, and to be that person who's praying and doing all they can to help. We pray, Lord, that Jesus would be lifted up, and we thank you for His love for us and His admonition to us, and we pray in His name. Amen.